Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 60. This is the haftor portion for Kitavo. Now, if you read Kitavo in Deuteronomy, you know it contains the blessings and the curses. And when you read those curses, if Israel disobeys God and forgets his Torah and goes after idols, they are pretty horrendous. But it's wonderful then to go to the haftor portion, Isaiah 60, to see these incredible blessings that God is promising. So what I want to do is take about half the time and look in Isaiah 60, and then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 21, where you see a fulfillment of what's being discussed here. In Isaiah 60, God gave Isaiah words to share. But in Revelation 21, God allowed John to actually see the fulfillment of these words, to see them right there in full living color. And then John describes what it looks like, and it's powerful. So, let's start. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has arrived. You know, back in the previous chapter, Isaiah 59, 9, the people say, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. But now in chapter 60, he says, arise and shine. Your light has come. And the glory of Adonai shines upon you. For behold, darkness may cover the earth, and a thick cloud the peoples. But upon you, Adonai will shine, and his glory will be seen upon you. That word for thick cloud is one that's appeared a number of times in Scripture. It's the word arafel. It means deep darkness. Deep darkness. I want us to catch something here. We know that God is light, but do you know that he is surrounded by arafel, by deep darkness? And let me give you a few examples. I can give you many. In fact, that word arafel is used 20 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. 14 of those times, it has to do with God being surrounded. He puts on like this arafel, this deep darkness around him. Now, I want you to be asking yourself why he does that. But Exodus 20, verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the arafel, the thick darkness where God was when he went up on Mount Sinai. They could see fire, but there was deep darkness. Psalm 18, 9. He bowed the heavens and came down. Arafel, thick darkness, was under his feet. Psalm 97, 2. Clouds and arafel, deep darkness, are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now, we don't normally think of God as having this deep darkness around him. But I can prove that he does. Look up. Do you see him? No, because as Isaiah says earlier in his prophecy, you are a God who hides himself. Now, God who is light, there's only one thing that can hide him. He had to create a thick, deep darkness around him, or else we could look up and see him all the time. If you could see God all the time looking right down at you, you wouldn't have free will. Would you dare sin if you saw a God just looking right down at you the whole time? I don't think so. He has hidden himself for a period of time, but not forever. Because what does the psalmist say in Psalm 139:12? Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The darkness is dark for us. It hides God from us. It does not hide us from him. It doesn't block his view at all. And I know you're probably thinking of 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. In God there is no darkness whatsoever, no how, no way. That's how the Greek is trying to impress us. There's no darkness in him. But he dwells in thick darkness. And it's not dark to him. He can see everything. The only ones who can't see very well are us. You understand? Now, with that in mind, catch that second verse there. He says, well, let's start with verse 1 again. Arise, shine, for your light has arrived. The glory of Adonai shines upon you. It's like he's removed this darkness between himself and his people. For behold, darkness may cover the earth, and an Arafel, the peoples, but upon you, Adonai will shine. Now, isn't this interesting? Here's a switch. God takes the thick darkness that hid him from the view of Israel, and he puts it on the peoples who are rebellious against God. And now there's nothing standing between Israel and their God. And his light just shines upon them. But the Arafel now is placed on the nations. Isn't that interesting? You can't afford to miss that. Now, who is the light? Where does the light come from God? Shining on his people. But what does it say in verse 3? Nations will walk toward your light, and kings toward the brilliance of your shine. You know, when we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, God and us, we have fellowship one with another. And when God shines his light of his glory upon his people, it's going to reflect out into the world. And people will make their way out of the darkness to the people of God. What a wonderful time this is going to be. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They are assembling and coming to you. Your sons will arrive from afar, and your daughters will be carried at their side. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart will be startled and broadened. I mean, think about it, how many times the nations came to Israel to destroy Israel, to take their children captive. But this time the nations gathered Israel to bring their children back and to bring their glory and their riches to Israel. You talk about a reversal. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart will be startled and broadened, for the affluence of the West will be turned over to you, and the wealth of nations will come to you. An abundance of camels will envelop you, camel colts of Midian and Ephah, and all of them will come from Sheba. Gold and frankincense will they bear, and the praises of Adonai will they proclaim. What's interesting, if you look up the word, the meanings of those names, Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar, they're all names that have very negative kinds of consequences. They're words that have to do with darkness and suffering and pain and loss. And there's a spiritual lesson here. The pain and the loss and the suffering God allows us to go through, don't let it be wasted. Because eventually, as we learn from it, we grow, and then God's light grows ever greater in us, and those things where pain will begin to bear fruit, and it will come to us. And you know, I think that whatever counsel I give people, the most effective counsel that Robin and I give is the counsel that came out of our own pain, came out of our own suffering, our own errors, our own self-inflicted wounds. That is where the riches come forth, that we're able to help other people. And people who have never suffered are people who don't know how to give any kind of counsel or wisdom. I'm really convinced. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered unto you. The rams of Nebaoth will serve you. Nebaoth, by the way, was one of Ishmael's sons. I think it was his oldest son, if I'm not mistaken. Ishmael, the head of the Arab nations, head of the Muslims. Even the rams of Nebaoth will serve you. They'll be brought up with favor upon my altar, and I will glorify the house of my splendor. So we see here that there are going to be sacrifices. There's going to be an altar, and God's house will be rebuilt. You know, sometimes we like to quote Isaiah 1:11, which says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Adonai. I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And I've heard this verse used to show that the whole sacrificial system was really kind of disgusting, and God then placed it just for a temporary time to show us how awful and ugly sin is. Really? Did these people read the rest of the book? He didn't like their sacrifices because he didn't like their hearts. Because they were bringing their sacrifices not out of praise and of love and of joy toward God, but because, well, this is what we do to God, by God's favor. They were treating the sacrificial system like a like a vending machine. You put the sacrifice in and God has to give blessing out. That's not what it was. One of the things that the prophecies and the scriptures are most emphatic about is that when the Messiah comes, when he returns, the temple is rebuilt and the sacrifices start up again. Deal with it. That's what the word says. Now, it doesn't mean that these sacrifices take away sin, but then if you've been studying the Torah at all, you know that the Jews have never believed that sacrifices take away sin. For some reason, only the church teaches the Jews believe that. The Jews never believe that. The word never teaches that. Sacrifices are a way of celebrating God's love, God's grace, a way of showing total devotion to God, of expressing thanksgiving to God. The sacrifices were eaten. It was a wonderful time of fellowship together around God's table. You know, the animals, now I'm getting off and I'm going to lose time, but you know, when God established a blood covenant with Abraham, what did he have Abraham bring? Oh my goodness, there it goes again. You know, I've had people email me and say, what's the deal that you're always complaining with in the middle of a teaching when something goes wrong? What's happening? I say, it's too complicated. But anyways, there we go. We're back on. When God established a blood covenant with Abraham, he told him to bring what? You bring a bull, you bring a goat, you bring a lamb, and you bring some doves. Do you recognize that those are all the sacrifices that are brought? Of the animals, Abraham brought one of each. Those are the only animal sacrifices ever brought on the altar. A bull, goat, lamb, doves. That's it. And every time a Jew would come to the altar to bring a ram or a goat or a bull or a dove, it was always an echo of that blood covenant God established with Abraham. It was a recognition that as a child of Abraham, I am part of that covenant. I'm celebrating this God that our first father, our forefather Abraham, entered into. And I inherit the blessings of that covenant. That's what it was. There's so much more packed into that. But we need to quit thinking of sacrifices as only dealing with sin. They were a way of expressing repentance. But never, ever did they take away sins. That is never taught in the scriptures. It's never been believed in Judaism. Anyways, moving on here. Where did I leave off? Let's keep going. Verse 9. For the islands will place their hope in me. Oh, we have to do verse 8. I will glorify the house of my splendor. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like pigeons to their cote windows? Like pigeons. You ever seen homing pigeons? And you know what they do. You can take a pigeon from home and you can travel hundreds of miles, let this pigeon go, and he has this GPS built into its little tiny bird brain that'll take it right back home. And it's almost like the Jewish people, the people of God, have this homing instinct, and in the world to come, in the kingdom to come, they will all just go back to Jerusalem just by instinct, like homing pigeons. That's the picture being painted here. Verse 9, for the islands will place their hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. As in earlier times, to bring your children from afar, their gold and silver with them, for the name of Adonai your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he will have glorified you. Then the sons of foreigners will build your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though I struck you in my indignation, in my favor I have been compassionate to you. Your gates will be opened continuously, day and night they will not be closed, for them to bring you the wealth of nations and their kings under escort. Now, I hope you're paying attention to these verses and not really commenting on them. But you're going to see all these verses repeated again, basically, over in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that does not serve you will perish, and those nations will be utterly destroyed. Now, that phrase utterly destroyed is kind of an odd one in Hebrew. It's the word charov yecharavu. Charov yecharavu. The word charav is in there two times. The word Karev means sword. Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb, Mount Sword. So what it's really saying here is these nations will be completely sworded. So you can read that a couple of ways. Does that mean God just butchers them with a physical sword? Or that he applies the sword of the Spirit to their lives in such a way that their sinful desires and their hateful attitude towards Israel is destroyed? They come under the sword of the Spirit, which is the Torah, the Word of God. That's what Hebrew allows you to do, especially when it has an odd phrase like that. You know how it is. There's what God seems to be saying, and there's what God seems to be saying. And you have to kind of figure out what he seems to be saying. You know? Verse 13, the glory of the Lebanon. Now, what did they bring from Lebanon when they built Solomon's temple? The cedars, right, the cedar trees. That's where the forests are, these wonderful, huge trees for lumber. The glory of the Lebanon forest will come to you, cypress, fir, and boxwood together, to glorify the place of my sanctuary. And I will bring honor to the place of my feet. What is the place of God's feet? The temple. Very good. The temple is the place of his feet. In other words, that's where he stands. That's where God and earth meet, in the temple. That's where they make contact. When you stand up, the only bit of real estate you can stand on is with the size of your shoe soles. That's it. Okay? That's where you and the earth connect. And the temple is where God and the earth connect. The temple is the place of the soles of his feet. Well, what is it that holds up the temple? The earth does. And what's the earth? The earth is my footstool. You think of the planet as God's footstool, but you don't put your feet all over the footstool unless you got really big feet. You put your feet at a particular place on the footstool, and that place on the footstool where God places his feet is the temple. Amazing picture, isn't it? Amazing picture. Let's continue. Verse 15. Verse 14. The sons of your oppressors, will go to you submissively. Can you imagine all the children of Al-Qaeda and Hamas and Taliban and ISIS? They all come to Israel submissively. And all who scorned you will prostrate themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you Ir Adonai, Zion Kadosh Yisrael, City of Adonai, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I wonder what they use Mecca for, parking lot, what do they use that for, you know? They'll come to Jerusalem. Instead of your being forsaken and despised without wayfarers, I will make you into an eternal pride, a joy for generation after generation. You will nurse from the milk of the nations, and from the breast of kings you will nurse. Then you will realize that I, Adonai, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In place of the copper, I will bring gold. In place of the iron, I will bring silver. In place of the wood, copper. In place of the stones, iron. I will designate your appointed officials for peace and your overlords for righteousness. No longer will violence be heard of in your land. Oh, Lord, haste the day that that comes true. Nor plunder and calamity in your borders. Now catch this next phrase. And you will call Yeshua your protective walls. Now your Bible says salvation, but the word in Hebrew is Yeshua. And you will call Yeshua your protective walls. And praise will be your gateways. Now picture that. You got walls with gates in them. The walls are called salvation, Yeshua. The gates are called praise. Now keep that in mind when we get to chapter 21 of Revelation. We want to revisit this verse. The sun will no longer be for you the light of day, and the brightness of the moon will not illuminate for you. Now there will still be a sun and a moon, but they won't be so much for light sources. They'll just be decorations. Adonai will be an eternal light for you, and your God will be your splendor. Never again will your sun set, and your moon will not be withdrawn, for Adonai will be unto you an eternal light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. Your people will all be righteous. They will inherit the land forever. What did Yeshua say? Blessed are the righteous, for they will what? Yeah, the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled, and then the righteous will inherit the earth. A shoot of my planting, my handiwork in which to glory. The smallest will increase a thousandfold, and the youngest into a mighty nation. I am Adonai. In its time, I will hasten it. That is one powerful passage of Scripture. Now, there's a principle I want you to understand as we get ready to go to Revelation. You can go start turning there now. Revelation 21. Here's the principle. God dwells outside of time. So though he can see things sequentially, I mean, he can see anything any way he wants. It's always true when he sees it. But sequentially is the way we see things. We think of the past, and then we think of the present, we think of the future, and everything's in a line, kind of this certain order. God sees it all at once. Okay? To God, there's really not a now. The past exists before him as if it was happening right now. The future dwells before him, just like it was happening right now. Everything is right there before him. It's all laid out. It's right there. He sees it all as if it's actually happening. Now, I can't hardly comprehend that. I'm not God. But he sees it all. And when he prophesies about certain things, what he does, sometimes he'll give us the sequence, but many times what he'll do will take things that are the same or very much alike, things that have the same spirit, things that have the same flavor, and he just discusses them all as if they're one thing. But because in a way, they are. So when you read through Isaiah 60, you can read through it once and try to look for everything you could find that refers back to Solomon's temple, which was established in before Isaiah wrote this. Then you can think ahead to the millennial temple, which is described in the closing chapters of Ezekiel. You can see that being prophesied. But then you can look ahead beyond the millennium to the new heavens and the new earth. And I'd like to skip right to the best part. And we're going to go right to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know, there are four chapters of the Bible that you should memorize. There are four chapters I should memorize. And those four chapters are Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. The first two chapters of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible. Because they're like the ends of the tightrope. They anchor everything in between. Everything. And what you see started in Genesis 1 and 2, you see brought to completion in Revelation 21 and 22. You'll find the same themes. And everything in between is the path from getting from here to here. And I find my mind all the time going back to those first two chapters and going to the last two. I'm always going back and forth. In fact, there's hardly a teaching I ever do if I don't consult the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, because there's always a connection somewhere. Well, let's go ahead and jump right in. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven. Notice that it's singular, it's not plural. It's not heavens like you see in Genesis, but heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I find that interesting because, you know, we think of the seas, we talked about the seas a week or two ago as being a picture of the nations being tossed to and fro, you know? And you see the beast of Revelation rising out of the storm-tossed seas, rising out of the seas. And the seas are always a picture of world affairs. Sometimes they're kind of calm, and other times they're just all over the place, the way they are now. And the seas and Jewish thinking are like hell. I was listening to Ray Vanderlaan. He says, if you go to the Sea of Galilee, you'll notice something. There's no beachfront property. Jewish people do not like to live near the water. To the water to them is death and hell. It's unstable and it's dangerous. And this has been a thought in Jewish thinking for thousands of years. This is why when Yeshua casts the demons into the herd of pigs, what do? They go right into the water. That's like home. And when you see Yeshua walking on the water, that's a wonderful picture. That means it's no problem for him. And then when you see God's throne, it says it's on a sea of glass. The throne is on the sea that's so calm, there's no ripples. It's looking like looking into a mirror. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sea. Now, when you look back at Genesis, you discover that on the second day of creation, God divided the waters above from the waters below. And he called the space between Shemayim, heaven. And that's the only day of creation he does not say it was good. Every other day he says it's good. In fact, on the third day he says it's good two times. So they call that a doubly good day. So Tuesday is a doubly good day. Mondays aren't. That's why you feel so terrible on Mondays. You go back to work. You know? But God did not say on Monday it is a good. Why? Because water belongs together. And he separated the waters. Waters above and waters below. He doesn't say that was good. It was a temporary thing. And so here in the new heavens and new earth, there's no sea. So what happened? It went up to where they belong. The waters belong up there. That's where they're supposed to be. And there's no more sea. But look what it says in Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Adonai, as the waters cover the sea. In the world to come, there will be an ocean of knowledge of God. Won't that be amazing? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. Now let's make sure we get this straight, because as you go on down, you're going to see that the bride here is not called the church, it's not called the community, it's called a city. The New Jerusalem is the bride. How can that be? Let's look at a couple passages. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Adonai. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom bedecks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now the prophet here refers to himself as me, in the first person, wearing garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself. Do you ever wonder in that parable Yeshua tells about the king who's having the wedding feast for his son and the people were invited, didn't want to come, they were too busy doing this and that. So he sent out his servants into the highways, the byways, says, I want you to invite anybody you can. I don't care what they look like, how much money they make. I don't care what nationality they are. You just fill up my wedding feast. I want it packed. And then the feast is going on, and the king walks through, and he sees someone there without a garment, without a wedding garment. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he kicks him out. Do you ever wonder what that meant? I think this is the key. The wedding garment is a garment of salvation. It's a robe of righteousness. For some reason, we tend to think that we can just pray a prayer and we get to go to the feast? Mm-mm. Let me tell you something. If you call yourself saved, there's something required of you. God requires you to behave like it. If you call yourself a child of God, God requires you to act like it. If you say that you know Jesus, He expects you to act like it. And that means you begin to put on righteousness. What does righteousness look like? Read the first 5 books of the Bible. All right? And then he says, like a priest. I like this part, a priest with a beautiful headdress. Now, this is referred to later. That's a clue to a question I'm going to ask you later on. So we see here, garment of salvation, robe of righteousness. You see, it's like a bridegroom, it's like a bride with her jewels, a priest with his beautiful headdress. He's referring to himself in all these things. So you know, we are all these things. Aren't we a kingdom of priests? Are we called the bride of Messiah? And it's hard for men, I know for me it's kind of an identity thing, to call myself a bride of anybody. But I think God understands that, and so we can call ourselves a bridegroom as well. But we're all part of this bride. We're part of this great union that's about to take place. But here's the thing to keep in mind. The bride is the city. And I think Peter hints at this in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. It says, as you come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Messiah Yeshua. Let me explain to you the key to understanding these last two chapters. We live in an abnormal world. We live in a world where the physical is obvious, but the spiritual is not. That's not right. That is not right. Because when God created the earth and he planted Eden, it was a place where the physical and the spiritual completely intertwined. They were equally obvious. They were equally tangible. When Adam was asked to read the animals, you know, to name the animals, the word there says God wants to see what he would kara them, what he would call them. That word kara also means to read. It's almost like, Adam, can you see what I was trying to build into this animal? And when Adam would say, that's a leopard, God said, right, you got it. That's exactly what I spoke forth to create that animal. How about this one? Because Adam was able to see the spiritual as well as the physical. He could look into the essence of everything, the essence of a tree, the essence of an animal, essence of everything. And the spiritual and the physical completely intertwined. Now that sounds weird to us, but that's normality. What we have now is abnormality, where the physical is so real, but the spiritual is so intangible. We are to spend our life immersing our minds in the Word of God to where the spiritual becomes more and more and more tangible, and the physical becomes less and less. But in the world to come, where you see heaven and earth coming together, what you see is this rift between the physical and the spiritual being repaired. And so everything you read in these two chapters, if it's physical, it's spiritual. If it's spiritual, it is physical. So how does the bride described? As a city. Well, you make city out of rocks. Yeah, you're living stones. You're going to see later that the streets are made out of gold like glass. Streets are where you walk. We don't walk by sight, we walk by what? Faith. And what's our faith like? Gold, tried in the fire, absolutely pure. So our paths are faith. They're actual gold. You're going to see water flowing from the throne of God, the living, crystal clear water of life. What is that water of life? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and this liquid are one and the same. It says, the city has no need of the sun or moon, for the glory of God is the light of the city. Well, glory is spiritual, and yet it's the light that I see by. You start to get the spirit of what's going on here? Can you imagine what life's going to be when we can see the spiritual as clearly and experience it as acutely as we experience the physical now? It doesn't mean the physical is replaced by the spiritual. It means the two are married back together again the way they're supposed to be. This is why we have a war inside of ourselves, because we have a body that's physical, and we are so aware of what we want physically. But we have a spirit as well, and it's kind of shrunken up and become kind of numb. And this is why we must feed it, so it grows and gets stronger, more sensitive, and more alert. And sometimes we need to fast, as we will do on Yom Kippur, because we need to starve this physical a little bit, because we want to invest over here. And eventually the day comes when the two completely align themselves, where you can't tell the difference. Every spiritual desire is a physical desire. Every physical desire is a spiritual desire. That they don't war against each other anymore. Paul tells us the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. Another place he says the spirit lusts against the flesh, has strong desires contrary to the flesh. And the flesh has strong desires contrary to the spirit. Won't it be wonderful when that's gone? And your desires are physical and spiritual together. There's no conflict whatsoever. Everything you see, touch, taste, and feel and hear is physical and spiritual together. And you experience everything with everything that you are. You won't reach for that extra piece of cake, and then your spirit says, you shouldn't have done that. And you'd say, I shouldn't have done that. You know what I'm saying? There won't be this war going on anymore. It's all going to be one. That's the picture painted here of God coming to be on earth with his people. Let's read on. I had to kind of lay that foundation so you can begin to grasp what's being said here. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle among them. Make sure you have tabernacle both places. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any separation. That's what death is. No longer any death. No separation from God. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Now, Paul tells us he hasn't even entered in our imaginations how wonderful this is going to be. And I've got a very active imagination. So I want to challenge God to outdo my imagination, because I know he will. When he says, I will make all things new, I don't think it means he'll just make all new things, though he will. But I think he'll take all the things in our lives that were a bit of heaven on earth, and you'll find them there in the world to come. You've heard that phrase, you can never go home again. You know, you grew up and you had a childhood in a particular place, in a house. You remember your bedroom. You remember the places where you played and the wonderful memories you have. And then as an adult, you try to go back and it's like, I'm kind of sad coming back here because it's so different. Everything's changed. It's not the same. You can never quite go back home. I think those bits of heaven on earth that you remember as a child are awaiting you in heaven. We built a house on a road. There was only one other house on the street. Now it's got a lot of houses on it. When I was a kid, we were only the second house on the street. And there was a river behind the house. There was an island in the river that a big tree had fallen across. You could go across that. And there was woods everywhere. And Mom didn't worry. Just make sure you're home for dinner. Be home before dark. I would go and explore. I had a dog named Cindy, a big boxer. Everywhere I went, she was just shadowing me. We would go and just spend hours in the woods. And I still today, and close my eyes, I can remember every little trail, the rocks, the tree houses, the place my buddies and I would play. And that's all gone today. There's nothing left of any of that. But that was like heaven on earth to me. And somehow I think God's going to make that new. Because that was a bit of spiritual joy that I think only children really experience. I think somehow that's waiting for me there. And I'll take you on a hike when we get there. I'll make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see these verses, how he's trying to show just how close and intimate God's going to be with us. I know we all have intimacy with God on some level, but this is nothing compared to what it's going to be. It says, but for the cowardly and the untrustworthy. Isn't that interesting? Cowardly, untrustworthy, abominable, and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. He starts it with cowardly. I think cowardice is one of the greatest barriers to following God. People just don't have the guts to say no to this world and say yes to the world they know is right around the corner. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's so much I'd like to say about that. But I just want to say this much. That lake of fire and brimstone is not what you think it is. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now you expect to see a bride, right? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, 12 courses of stone. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now back in Isaiah 60, what did it say? It said, your walls will be what? Yeshua, salvation, Yeshua. And your gates will be praise. But here we see the walls are the names of the apostles. The first level will be Peter, because upon this rock I'll build my kahal, all right? And in Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 18, don't quote me on that, but it says that our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So they're the foundation stones. They're the courses in the wall. But the gates are named after the 12 tribes. Isaiah says the walls are Yeshua. Here it says the walls are the apostles. Isaiah 60 says the gates are praise, but here it says the gates are the 12 tribes. What's going on here? Is this a contradiction? No, not at all. What was the mission of the apostles? To announce the good news of what? Yeshua, of salvation, right? And why did God create the 12 tribes? They were created for what? For praise. Let me see. I think I've got a verse here about that. There's quite a few that talk about that. Let's see. I should have written it down somewhere. What's in there? I hate to say trust me, but I know it's in there. Here we go. Deuteronomy 26. Oh, it's out of this week's Torah portion, isn't it? Deuteronomy 26, verses 18-19. Adonai has declared today that you are a people for his segula, his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise. How do you like that? He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made. And you shall be a people holy to Adonai your God, as he promised. There are other verses as well about how one of the purposes of 12 tribes is to bring praise of God and to be a praise among the nations. Okay. So there's our verse, Isaiah 60:18. Violence will no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls Yeshua and your gates praise. And the apostles are the ones who announced Yeshua, and the 12 tribes are the ones who are the voices of praise in the world. Let's go on. I see the clock is running out on me. We're just getting to the really good stuff. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Okay, let that sink in. The city would be about the distance from New York City to what? Somewhere in Kansas, Oklahoma, Texas, Arizona. Tell me when to stop. All right? It's long. It's big. Square. 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way. But it gets better. Its length and width and height are equal, 1,500 miles up. Well, Grant, that does violate all the laws of physics, you know? Well, who wrote the laws of physics? And who can amend those laws if he chooses to? Apparently, this new earth is a whole lot bigger than the one we're on right now. So this city is built as a cube. And, of course, almost everybody here, there's probably a few who don't realize this, but there are three cubes found in the Bible. The Holy of Holies is always a cube shape. That's where God's Shekinah dwelt. And then here, the New Jerusalem's cube shape, where God's Shekinah dwells with the bride. And the only other one is in Matthew, where Yeshua says, "You're the salt of the earth." The salt crystal is the only cube found in nature. Because right now, we're the tabernacles in which God's Shekinah dwells. And just little tiny bits. Those are the only cubes in the scriptures. And salt is the only cube found in nature. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And I would like to get into why God has an affinity for cubes, because they're so unnatural. But we'll save that for another teaching. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and it goes on to the 12 stones. Now, where do you find 12 different kinds of stones elsewhere in the scripture? Well, we just read about the bride. She'd be jeweled with her jewels, right? But where else? Yes, the ephod, the breastplate that the high priest would wear. So when you came to the high priest, the first thing you saw facing you would be this ephod of these 12 precious stones. Engraved on each stone would be the names of the 12 tribes. So the high priest would be right behind the ephod. He'd be wearing this on his chest. Well, what's right on the other side of this wall made up of these 12 stones? The very presence of God himself. But it doesn't end there. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, where do we find treasure and pearls close together in the scripture? Well, we find pearls there, but we don't find treasure there. Yeah, don't put your pearls before swine. Where do we find pearls and treasure just one verse apart in scripture? Matthew 13. Yes, right. At Matthew 13, where you have the seven kingdom parables, you have two back to back. And one of them says a man found the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in his field. And with joy he buries it, he goes, sells everything, and he buys the field, get the treasure. And then the verse right next to it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a great pearl of great price. The man discovers he sells everything he has so he can buy that pearl. What's the key to understanding those two parables? I think this is the key. The treasure and the pearls represents the... we'll have to get to it and get to Matthew. All right. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. I used to be so thrilled when I'd read this. I thought, oh good, we don't have to go to church in heaven. Seriously. And that's true, we don't have to. Because we are the church, right? This is us. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the purpose of the temple or the tabernacle was to make a place where God and the world could connect. But now that's not necessary anymore because God and the world are connected. The whole world is holy. The tabernacle said providing a particular small, tiny, holy place on earth where God could put his feet. The whole earth is holy. And he is no longer his footstool. He puts his throne right here with us. He's just here. He has shown up completely. And you don't need some special building to contain him at all. The whole world is his dwelling place. It says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. The glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, the glory, is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual. A lamp, is that spiritual or physical? That's physical. See how the two are married? Without the lamp, you can't have the light. But the light can't be there without a lamp. The lamp and the light go together. The glory and the light, the lamp, all one. Again, you see this picture. Ah, finally a question. Yes, Rachel, I see your hand up over there. Where is the altar? There is no altar. In the millennial temple, there will be sacrifices, but this is after the millennium. This is a whole new heaven, a whole new earth. The millennial temple and Solomon's temple are just shadows of what we see happening here. This is the ultimate reality. And why won't there be sacrifices here? Because there's no death. There's no death that can have a sacrifice. And remember that, oh, there it goes again. Okay. All right, we're back on. And there's no need for sacrifices because our fellowship with God will be so intimate that there's nothing dividing us at all. And so there's no need to make a connection with God because we're connected. We're one. We're together. We're dwelling together in the same place. There's no need. And there's no death anyway, so sacrifices will be impossible. That's a great question. A great question. Yes, Jim. Ah, that's a great question. It'll be answered on Yom Kippur. Yeah, how do the sacrifices point to Yeshua? That's what Yom Kippur is all about. Absolutely. Yeah. They do picture Yeshua, but they also picture us. They picture us as well. We're to be living sacrifices. What does that look like? Go to Leviticus. That tells us where our lives are supposed to be like. Okay? So that's all the answer I can give you right now. But Yom Kippur, okay, a couple of weeks, and we will get to that. Definitely. All right, let's pick this up and keep moving. We're just going to go a little bit further. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Where did these kings of the earth come? If the city is the bride, then who are these people? And since I asked the question, I don't have to answer it. So, and I see a question here. Adam, yes. Yeah. What's the purpose of walls and gates? That's a great question. I'm not quite sure. I know a wall without a gate is pretty useless, and a gate without a wall is absolutely useless. You have to have both or neither. I don't know. I've got ideas playing around, but they're not worth wasting words on right now. Yeah, it has something to do with definition for sure. Definitely. Yeah. I think it has to be for the sake of a memorial that when we come to the city of God, when the nations bring their glory to it, they'll be constantly reminded it's because of Israel and the gospel. Israel and the gospel. Because the 12 gates are named after the tribes, and the 12 courses of stone names after the ones who are the messengers, the apostles of the gospel of Yeshua. And we always remember that this is how I come to the city. Without that, I would not have entrance here. A constant reminder is the best answer I have. But I'm sure there's a whole lot more reason. But that's something to really spend some time thinking about. Verse 27. Let's see. Are we down to that one yet? Yeah, let's go to verse 27. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the books, Lamb's Book of Life. Well, first of all, I believe that in the new heavens and new earth there won't be anybody who's unclean or practices abomination or lying. I think this verse is here because John is speaking to the people who are reading the book. You see? He's speaking to the people who are reading the book today and during his day. And next week and next year, telling you, you want to be in this city? All right, put these things aside, because these things will not be there. In fact, I don't think they will be anywhere at that time. You follow what I'm saying? So it's not saying that they're going to be unclean and people who practice abomination and lying and all that, and they just can't get in. This means it's telling you, you want to be part of this? Then right now, you fix things now so you can come into his presence later. Yes, Valerie. In verse 8. Same thing. Yeah. I think, again, verse 8 is addressed to the people reading John's gospel, or John's book here. It's a warning. Yeah. They're addressed all through Revelation. As you go through Revelation, as you be coming along, as telling all these things are happening, then there's like a message to the reader. Be careful. Don't do this. And they'll go on and tell more. Now listen, folks. You see what's happening here? Be careful what you do. And so all through Revelation, scattered through there, these verses where the author's speaking as if he's commenting on his vision. And saying, folks, you want to be a part of this? Then don't do such and such. You want to avoid this bit? Then be this way. Okay? So he's commenting on what he's showing them. All right? Exactly. Because these people will not be there. Yeah. All right? Okay. We're going to go 5 more verses, and then we'll be done. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Well, where did we see the tree of life last? Back in Genesis 1 and 2, right? And here it is. I mean, the tree of life has to be alive, or it wouldn't be much of a tree of life, would it? So it will once again be placed on earth. I don't see any tree of knowledge of good or evil, though. That's nice. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And what a verse. I don't understand that verse. I think about it, and I get gleamers of what it's saying, but it's wonderful. Whatever it contains, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. There will no longer be any curse. I like to put a physics term in there. There will no longer be entropy. You know what entropy is, those of you who took physics? Entropy is the tendency of everything in the physical world to run down. Okay? Let's say you take a slice of hot apple pie and a glob of ice cream. I mean, it's wonderful if you eat it right then. Let's say you just put it in the cupboard. And you come back in a week. Now the pie is not hot and the ice cream is not cold. They've reached the same temperature. You come back a week later, and now there's kind of like a muddy pile. You come back a week later. Finally, it's just kind of, eventually just kind of goes down to just mud and dirt. Everything runs down. This is why your car rusts, all right? This is why the paint peels. This is why our bodies get old. It's called the curse. Everything has a tendency just to kind of run down and reach this place of just being, having no distinction, differentiation. It's just all dead. And I have this one physics book at home, and I was reading through it. I guess I get really bored sometimes. So I was reading through it, and I came to this page, and it's talking about entropy. And it says, the only thing in the universe that seems to be contrary to the law of entropy is life. I mean, I circled that. I thought, that's amazing. Somebody gets it. The only thing in the universe contrary to the law of entropy is life, because life keeps going up. It's amazing. That is why life is life. It's counter to the law of death and entropy. Yes?
I've always thought of entropy, the natural order of the atomic nature of things, is charges can't, you can't be, yeah, they're in hell. And the natural order of things is to be as far away and scattered as possible. Yeah. The fact that there's any form to anything really defies physics.
Oh, yeah. Yes, all things consist, hold
that
together.
Counters entropy and holds,
yes,
everything together because it's not natural to be all together.
Yeah, I know.
It's like your kid's bedroom. The natural order is the kid. That's the opposite of entropy.
Yeah, physicists have theorized this force called the strong force. They're looking for a particle called the strong force which holds things together. I thought, well, Paul tells us about that in Colossians if you just read it. And that strong force is utterly spiritual. Yeah. This is great stuff. Boy, we get to the end of the teaching, then you get animated and want to start asking questions and sharing. So, I don't have, I didn't hear that. No. Yes, Karen? Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. You know, I go to these chapters so often because I need like a system reset. And one of the things that resets my soul and spirit in my head are coming to prayer here on Shabbat morning. Another thing is reading, going back and reading Revelation 21 and 22. Go to the end of the book. I know somebody in this room who never reads a book till they read the last chapter to see if it's worth reading or not. Can you imagine? You can do that with the Bible, especially, I think you should. Yes, Carolyn.
This brings to mind in the wilderness when their shoes and their clothes and
yes,
did not,
right, right. I know. Yeah. Their hearts still were not changed, were they? Yeah. Well, it all comes out right in the end. Okay, we've got to read a little bit more. There's this one important thing I want to share with you. Verse 3, there'll no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. We're to be seeking his face now, but we will see his face then. 1 John 3:2 says, brethren, does not yet appear what we shall be, but you know, we're not, we're the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Won't that be amazing? Seeing God, the more clearly we can see God, the more like him we become. And someday we will see his face and we'll be like him. Doesn't mean we become gods. There's only one God. But we'll reflect his nature, his character, his love, his attributes as completely as a creature made in his image possibly could. But look at this last part. And his name will be on their foreheads. Now, can you think of someone who had God's name on his forehead? High priest. Very good. There it is. Exodus 28:36. It says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of its signet, Kodesh L'Adonai, holy to Adonai, to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. Now, if the people dwelling in the city all have God's name on their forehead, that means they're a kingdom of what?
Priest.
Is that amazing or what? Now, what's interesting, that word forehead in Hebrew, it's metzach, I believe. My word, My word processor messed up the order of the words. I think it's mechatz, I think is what it is. It's found in its root form only two times in the whole Bible. It's found here in Exodus 28:36. It's also found in Ezekiel 3:7. Listen to what Ezekiel 3:7 says. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. The only two times this word for forehead is found in the Bible is in Exodus, where it's the forehead of the high priest is mentioned, holy to the Lord, and then the foreheads of Israelites, because their hearts are stubborn and they're unwilling, they're rebellious. And they definitely have a change, don't they? And I think that's what Isaiah 60 is all about. I think that's what these chapters are all about. I tell you what, folks, we have such an incredible future ahead of us that if we can live our lives here in the light of what's right around the corner, I think we'll live life a lot differently than we do. We need to pull ourselves up out of the mud, because this earth has always wanted to pull us down into the quicksand of this world. But changing your minds, reshaping your minds, renewing your minds with these chapters that we've read this morning can help you to stand up and get up out of the mud and live like the people you're called to be and the people we are going to become. That's what God's calling us to. Isn't that amazing? Okay, I wish we could go further, but that is all the time we have. I've really run over. So let's close in prayer, and then Tim will come and lead us in the bracha. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the glorious future that you have described here for us. And yet even this, our imagination strain to grasp just how wonderful it's going to be. Lord, help these truths to become real to us. For you tell John that these words are faithful and true. Write them down. So, Lord, may we write them on the tablets of our hearts. May we write them in our minds and remember every day that they are faithful and true words. For, Father, such a God as you, this is the kind of future that befits such a God as you. We thank you that you are our God. Forgive us for the times we doubt and the times we are tempted after idols. But Lord, help us to be strong and faithful to you and to you alone. And we'll give you all the praise in the name of the one who made it possible, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.